Would you turn your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 8? Book of Revelation, final book in the New Testament, chapter 8. I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read these verses out loud. I'll be reading from the NIV of 1984, so the language may be a little bit different, but I don't think it will be a problem for you to follow. Writing by the inspiration of God's Spirit, John says concerning our Lord Jesus that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet. And a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Let's bow together. Our Lord, we approach your word this morning with care and caution and reverence, believing this word to have been inspired by your Holy Spirit and preserved by that same Spirit, translated into the languages of the nations so that we may read and see for ourselves that which you have declared. We pray this morning that your Spirit would be with us in a mighty way. We pray for wisdom. We pray for insight. We pray for understanding. Lord, as the one who delivers the message of this chapter, I pray for accuracy. I pray for clarity. And I pray for a power from on high that reflects something of the power of this message. May we be affected by it. May our minds be illumined and our hearts be turned. And may we give glory and honor and power and dominion to you as a fruit of that which we see and hear. Glorify your Son. Lift up his name. May his praise ever be on our lips. To the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Revelation chapter 8? It's been a few months since we've been in Revelation together. In fact, it's been actually about 5 months. So I ask you to bear with me as we kind of review just a bit. This book introduces itself back in chapter 1 as the revelation of what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's extremely important that we get that right. This is not a book about Satan. It is not a book about the Antichrist. It is not a book primarily about last events. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book about him. And if we read this book and don't see him in every part, we've missed the point of verse 1. Revelation is the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended Lord. It shows him in his power and glory and majesty in a way that no other book does or can. In chapter 1 and in chapters 2 and 3, we come to understand that although Jesus has risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven, yet he is also in the midst of his church. He's in the midst of his people. In the letters to those seven churches on that trade route in Asia Minor, Jesus makes it clear that he knows his churches. He knows our church. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where we stand strong and firm. And he knows where we need to effect change and repentance. And he calls us to stand firm. He calls us to press on. He calls us to overcome to the glory of his name. In chapters 4 and 5, we read of his ascension to the throne. In chapter 5, we are introduced to a scroll or a book. It's a scroll of God's providence, sometimes called the book of history. We find that that scroll is sealed. A call goes out for anyone who can open it. There is no one found in heaven, on earth, or under the earth who can open that scroll. No one has the authority. No one has the power. And John tells us that he began to weep and weep because no one was found who could open the book. But then John is told not to weep. The Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is able to open the scroll. So in chapter 6, that scroll that's sealed with how many seals? 7. You remember I had a copy of a scroll from my ancient collection? That piece of paper that was rolled up and I stuck some tape on it. So that we could understand that in opening a scroll and removing the seals, you don't really see the contents until you get the whole scroll open. You get glimpses. You get to see a little bit of what's there without really being able to see anything very particular or specific. The seals serve the purpose of authenticating the book. It was usually wax with a signet ring or some other kind of stamp that showed the originator of the letter. It served to keep out people who shouldn't be in it, and if you're not authorized to open it. It served the purpose something of a like a dust jacket on a modern book. When you look at the dust jacket, and you look at what people have said about the book, or you read something about what's going to be in the contents, it doesn't tell you enough to write a book report, but it gives you a hint to what's inside. And the seven seals have that function and that purpose. They serve to give us a glimpse into what is the content of the book of God's providence without revealing anything specific about it. The opening of the seals is Christ the King's declaration of war against his enemies. In chapter 6, he rides out as a rider on a white horse, conquering and bent on conquest, employing other tools in bringing the nations to submission before him. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Do you remember the rules of engagement? The big thing we saw in Deuteronomy 20 was that when the army of God approached a city, they were to offer the terms of peace. And if those terms of peace were fully and finally rejected, then and only then were they authorized to destroy the city. We see the same thing in terms of the gospel, don't we? What we do when we go out into the highways and byways, when we talk to our families, when we talk to our friends, when we talk to our co-workers, when we talk to our neighbors, and we tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are offering them the terms of peace. We're calling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to peace with God, that peace which passes all understanding. And these seals represent general principles of conduct that are operative throughout history. With the opening of the seventh seal, however, there's a transition. When that seventh seal is popped, now the scroll lies open. Now we begin to see the content, the specific and particular content of what is in view of God's intentions and plans for this world. We move from kind of the general applications to a specific application in chapters 8 through 11. And that specific application is heralded by the seven trumpets that declare the doom of Jerusalem, which has blatantly and finally rejected the gospel terms of peace. Like its pagan predecessor in the Old Testament, Jericho, Jerusalem will fall by the blast of seven trumpets of God. As a professing people of God, how should we respond to the providential appointments of the sovereign Lamb? That's the question before us this morning. When we see God executing judgment in the world, how should we respond to those providential appointments of the Lamb? In the first place, we need to learn to be silent before Him. Look again at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Just think on that for a minute. Silence in heaven for half an hour. We live, frankly, in a very noise-filled world, don't we? We've got our radios going. We've got our TVs going. We've got Alexa talking or playing music or doing whatever she's going to do, sometimes on purpose, sometimes without any instruction at all. We hear sirens. We hear road noise. We hear cars going by. We hear airplanes overhead. Last night, I was in my study preparing for this morning. We have a party house on the other street, a few houses up. Usually, it's just fine. But last night, they were rocking. They had the music going, and the bass was sounding. And I found it difficult to focus, difficult to concentrate. I turned Alexa up. I said, Alexa, more volume. Alexa, more volume. Alexa, more volume. And finally was able to drown it out. And what I was playing on Alexa was okay with what I was doing. So it worked. But we live in a noise-filled world. We don't really experience silence. Silence is sometimes uncomfortable for us. But there is silence in heaven. John says for about half an hour. Sometimes we have a moment of silence, remembering someone who has died or remembering a particular event. A half hour of silence is really a long time. And the silence is in heaven. It's interesting that in chapter 7, in verse 10, we read of a great deal of activity and noise in heaven. Chapter 7, verse 10 says, they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And we read about the cherubim and the seraphim and the holy, holy, holy. Heaven is not a silent place. But it was silent when the Son of God opened the seventh seal. Instinctively, those who were shouting praises to God around the throne became silent. It's like the hush in a theater. When people come and they find their seats and they sit and they're waiting for it to begin and there's kind of a buzz, right? People are talking. I'm talking about a theater, not now a movie necessarily, but a theater where a play is being acted out, where there are real live actors. And then the lights are dimmed and the curtains open and the crowd doesn't have to be told, hey, everybody, it's time, be quiet. They instinctively recognize something is going to happen here. And the crowd silences itself. They become quiet. Or like in a courtroom. When the people have gathered, the people who are parties to the suit or whatever is going on, party to the trial, those who are observers, and there's, again, a buzz of conversation, and then a door opens and someone in a black robe comes in, and instinctively there is silence. Something is about to happen. There's a place for silence in worship as well. Psalm 46 describes the turmoil and chaos upon the earth. The mountains heaving, the seas are churning. And in Psalm 46:10, the psalmist says, or God speaks rather, and says, be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the kind of silence that we're encountering here in chapter 8, verse 1. A silence that is a silence of eager expectation or anticipation. John has been watching as the seals are opened, waiting for the final seal to be opened and to see the contents of the scroll. What is going to happen? What will the Lamb who opened the seals do? Heaven was silent for half an hour. But it was not inactive. There's a pattern that we see in the book of Revelation where John says, I heard, then I saw. That's true in this case as well. He heard nothing. It was silent. But then he says, I saw, verse 2. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then he saw something else, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. John saw seven angels receive seven trumpets. He'll tell us what they're used for in a moment. But he also saw another angel with a censer. I looked around my house for a censer. And I don't have that kind of censer. You may have something that you can burn incense on, but probably not like the censer that's in view here. This is a censer. It's a reference to the temple. And a censer sometimes is also called a fire pan. And you can burn incense on it. And John sees that second angel or that other angel with a censer. And by that description, that angel is acting in a priestly role. Many believe that that angel is a reference, in fact, to our Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest. But even those who don't think that Christ is that angel conclude that the incense that he offers are the intercessory prayers of Christ added to make the prayers of the saints effectual. What were the prayers of the saints? Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 of Revelation, we read that when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. This angel offers up those prayers together with the incense of the intercession of our Lord Jesus that goes up before God from his hand. Then the angel does something that is extremely unexpected. The angel then fills his hands or fills the censer with coals from the fire. And he takes those coals from the altar of God and he casts them down upon the earth. This is reminiscent of Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 16. Remember the terms of engagement that we talked about, the rules of engagement. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 13, if you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have risen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it's true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, You must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. You must destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square and completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering. There's that priestly reference again. This is not just wanton destruction. This is purposeful destruction after inquiry, probe, and investigation. This destruction comes from the altar of God. And these things are to be burned as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of those condemned things shall be found in your hands. David Chilton comments, the irony of this passage becomes obvious when we keep in mind that it is a prophecy against apostate Israel. In the worship of the Old Testament, the fire on the altar of burnt offering originated in heaven, coming down upon the altar when the tabernacle and the temple were made ready. This fire, started by God, was kept burning by the priests and was carried from place to place so that it could be used to start other holy fires. Now, when God's people were commanded to destroy an apostate city, Moses further ordered, "You shall gather all its booty, all its plunder, into the middle of its open square, and burn all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God." Chilton says the only acceptable way to burn a city as a whole burnt sacrifice was with God's fire, fire from the altar. Thus, when a city was to be destroyed, the priest would take fire from God's altar and use it to ignite the heap of booty which served as kindling, so offering up the entire city as a sacrifice. It is this practice of putting a city under the ban so that nothing survives the conflagration that the book of Revelation uses to describe God's judgment against Jerusalem. It's important for us to see this. Why? Sometimes you may feel that your prayers have no effect. At least not the effect that you want at the time that you want it. But here is awesome evidence that the Lord does indeed hear and answer prayers. The Lamb has taught us always to pray and never to faint, never to give up. Prayer is an awesome power that God has given us, that many of us, if not most of us, don't fully believe. When the church prays, God responds. That's what we see here. And if we believed it, we would pray more. We could not bear to stay at home while the church gathers to pray. Those Zoom prayer meetings that we have on Wednesday night would have more than the 20 or so voices that we regularly have. Look around. 20 represents a couple of pews. Spurgeon, a name that you probably recognize, was called the Prince of Preachers. Tremendously, from a human perspective, successful in his preaching. Many, many people brought to faith in our Lord Jesus through the preaching of Charles Spurgeon when he lived and even since his death, maybe even more since his death. But Spurgeon never attributed the success of his ministry to his preaching. Do you know who he credited? He credited the people of his church who gathered to pray. He said they were the powerhouse. They were the ones who were pleading with the sovereign God for the souls of men, women, and children. And his preaching was God's answer to their praying, resulting in the conversion of many. There was silence in heaven. God's trumpeters are about to act. So we need to learn the place of silence in worship. But secondly, we need to sound and heed the warnings of God. Sound and respond to, listen to the warnings of God. The trumpets announce the approaching destruction of Jerusalem. That may not be clear to you yet. But the city that is under siege, in terms of the rules of engagement, is clearly identified in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 8. Revelation 11, John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And then as you go down a little bit to verse 7, when those two witnesses who had been appointed to prophesy for a period of time, when they have finished their testimony, John says, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now let's put together a few things. People often ask me, how do you interpret the Bible? Literally or figuratively? The general rule is you interpret a passage literally, unless there are reasons that compel you to interpret it figuratively. So when John uses a word here, like figuratively, in Revelation 11, he's telling us that we're to interpret these things not of the people, not of those nations described, but of the city that is under siege. Consider this city. John was told to go and do what? First, take a measuring rod and do what? This is not hard. To measure what? The temple. To measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Where was the temple of God located? In Jerusalem. And count the worshipers there. It appears that the temple was still standing. So that puts us in Jerusalem. And it also suggests to us that the book precedes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Because after that, the temple was no longer standing. It is not standing now. Secondly, he calls this city the holy city. The holy city is a reference to what city? In the scriptures. Jerusalem. He tells us that the city is figuratively called Sodom, presumably for its spiritual or covenantal unfaithfulness to God, and Egypt, because ironically, the professing people of God in Jerusalem have become the primary oppressors of God's chosen people. The Israelites had indeed become figurative Egyptians. And if there's still any doubt about what city he's referring to, what great event happened there? Their Lord was crucified there. So what I'm suggesting to you is these trumpets are announcing the coming destruction of this great city, of the people who inhabit this great city. The Lamb himself entered that city and there proclaimed in Jerusalem the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of his favor and his grace. And the people of that city responded how? How did they respond? Rejection. They rejected him. They crucified him. Do you remember that we read in the New Testament that it was the custom for Pilate to release a prisoner? And he gave the people, he gave the crowd a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. And what did that crowd choose? Barabbas. We'll come back to that. This was their rejection. The Lamb sent others to go into that city. And the inhabitants of that city put them to death like Stephen and forced the followers of the Lamb to flee that city to places like Antioch, where a church was planted. This is the city whose judgment is in view. The Old Testament background to this passage includes a passage like Ezekiel chapter 9 and chapter 10. Let me just read a little bit from there. Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel says, I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. That's very much like what we read in Revelation chapter 7, where a seal is to be placed on the forehead of those who are the followers of the Lamb. In this case, those who are grieving and lamenting over the sinful things that are done in the city. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. It's interesting that Peter also notes it's time for judgment to begin where? Do you remember what Peter says? It's time for judgment to begin with the family or the household or the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? A little bit later in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel says, I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Isn't that essentially what we just saw in Revelation chapter 8? Now, Ezekiel is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's clear. Revelation 8 is referring to the destruction of those people who have rejected our Lord Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. The trumpeters sound the warnings. In Ezekiel 33, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed or did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken the warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me." The trumpets sound the warning. They call all men to repentance and to faith. They offer the terms of peace and threaten the judgment, the wrath of the Lamb, if they will not come before him. Now, don't try to overly scrutinize or overly particularize the range of judgments that are employed here in chapter 8. Don't focus on the detailed brush strokes in such a way that you miss the broad sweep of the big picture that's in view. The point of this passage, like the point of the Egyptian plagues in Exodus, is to let us know that God will defend his people and will destroy all those who try to destroy them. Do you get it? God will defend his people, and God will destroy those who seek to destroy his church. The judgments in view here are not total. When we read through the seven trumpets and the judgments that they bring, there are fractions, aren't there? We look at the various angels and what falls as a result of the sounding of the trumpet. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned. All the green grass was burned. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. A third of the wormwood fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. A third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon and a third of the stars. So a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light. And also a third of the night. The point is not to measure the quantity of waters in the rivers and assume that a third of the rivers became bitter. The point is that the judgment of God was not total, and it was not final. Fractions of the earth and fractions of the inhabitants of the earth were affected, but this was not the final judgment. We often think that it is. We are often eager to get to that final judgment. We anticipate it. We think every little flinch is, this is it. This is going to be it. I've had so many people that I've known who have believed that this event or that event or some other event, the war of 67, the 7 days war, some other event. This is it. This is the end of the world. This is not the end of the world. God employs many temporal judgments as well as that great day at the end. Do you remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18? The wrath of God, what? Is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Do you note the present tense? Paul doesn't say the wrath of God was revealed from heaven, pointing to some former judgment. He doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven, pointing to the final last day. He says the wrath of God is being revealed. It is a present tense, ongoing activity of God against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he concludes that men are without excuse. God has given many warnings and many judgments, and men are called upon to repent. Look at these trumpets. Verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. We often call events like that natural disasters. But we need to understand as believers that natural disasters do not occur apart from the sovereign appointment of the Lamb. Hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, droughts, fires, earthquakes, all of those things that create destruction and death and injury, they don't happen on their own. God has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. He tells us in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity. The word there is shalom. I bring well-being and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And when those things occur, very often after the aftermath of a large hurricane or some great natural disaster, as we term it, people are talking about the power of God. People are talking about the goodness of God in bringing them through such an event. It gets their attention, and that's the idea of these temporal judgments, to get our attention, to help us to realize God is in control, and we need to listen to Him. We need to hear Him. Verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Interesting reference to the mountain being thrown into the sea. In Matthew chapter 21, in the context of the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, remember he came into the city? He went straight to the temple. What did he do there? He tossed out the money changers. He tossed out the people who were buying and selling in the temple. He cleansed the temple. And then he withdrew to Bethany. Matthew 21, verse 18 tells us that early in the morning, the next day, as he was on his way back to the city, what city? Jerusalem. He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Kind of a strange event, don't you think? But Jesus had a purpose in it. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. How often have you heard that message from the fig tree proclaimed as something along the lines of, take the heap of your problems, the mountain of your difficulties, and if you have faith, they'll be thrown into the sea. That's not the context. The context has to do with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is telling his disciples that's what's going to happen. This city, for its faithlessness, is going to be overthrown. In Matthew 23, following that discussion, Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees and upon the city of Jerusalem. Seven times he says, woe to you. And then he says in verse 33 of Matthew 23, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Others you'll flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus, bouncing from pillar to post, from jurisdiction to jurisdiction on the night in which he was arrested, betrayed and arrested. Jesus before Pilate. We mentioned the custom. Who do you want to be released? The crowd said, Barabbas. Pilate could scarcely believe his ears. He, I think, expected them to cry out for Jesus to be released. He ceremoniously washes his hands in front of the crowd and says, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. Do you remember how the crowd responded? All the people answered, let this blood be on us and on our children. The blessing of the preaching of the gospel, they spurned. They did not want a message of grace. They did not want a message of deliverance. They did not want a message of salvation. They did not want that man who claimed to be God in the flesh to be their Savior. We come to verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. The first four trumpets have sounded. The alarm has been given. The eagle mid-heaven is a bird of prey. In the Greek language, eagle and vulture are the same. And the eagle is ready to swoop down and devour the flesh of the dead. The next three trumpets in chapter 9 are even more intense. The city of Jerusalem was warned. The people of Jerusalem were offered the terms of peace. They rejected it. They rejected him. And for their rejection and their obstinate rebellion, they would be judged. The rejection was complete. And John says their destruction will be too. How is it with you? How is it with your heart, with your soul? I cannot see your soul. I have no idea how it is with you. Your spouse cannot see your soul. Over a long ministry, I've known many people who have professed faith, on the outside seem to be living a life of obedience, but we're living a double life. Known initially only to them, but ultimately those things come out. How is it with you? What is the state of your soul? The scripture calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and promises that if we do, we shall be saved. Jesus invites us, come unto him who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give us rest. He will give you rest. He offers you the terms of peace. Please hear him. The watchmen of Ezekiel were responsible to give the warning. The elders of this church will not be responsible for your blood. They have given the warning. The gospel has been preached here. Heed it and believe it, or the consequences will be that you perish. Nothing more serious that we could talk about. No greater thing that should occupy your attention than the well-being of your soul. Come to Christ and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we do bow before you, mindful of your great power and justice and righteousness, but mindful also of your great mercy, the greatness of your heart, the greatness of your embrace in loving your people. Oh, may this be the day of salvation. May there be no one who walks out of this place with a hardened heart against you. But may we give all glory and praise and honor to you today and all days through Jesus our Savior. Amen.